Merry Christmas. Well, I got to see the Christmas Story show last night. It is fabulous, and you got another chance to see it tonight. So if you were not planning to see it and have not seen it yet, you have to change your plans, and you have to go tonight. And if I'm wrong, if you don't like it, I guarantee you I will reimburse you for your ticket price, your admission price. Of course, there's no admission price. There should be because of the quality, but we give the gospel for free around here, so please come if you can. So in the movie Amadeus, Salieri is a composer. He's an old man, and he's looking back on his life when he was a younger man when he came across a handwritten score by Mozart. And he is astounded by Mozart's artistry. And now you want to look at this.
Astounding. It was actually, it was beyond belief. These were first and only drafts of music. But they showed no corrections of any kind. Not one. He had simply written down music already finished in his head. Page after page of it. As if he were just taking dictation. And music. Finished as no music is ever finished. Displace one note, and there would be diminishment. Displace one phrase, and the structure would fall. It was clear to me that sound I had heard in the Archbishop's palace had been no accident. Here again was the very voice of God. I was staring through the cage of those meticulous ink strokes at an absolute beauty.
I love that. I love that scene. He is so astounded by Mozart's artistry and what Mozart can do with, he can even see the music on the page and how beautiful and awesome it is. And he says, displace one note and there would be diminishment. Jesus Christ is our King. He is composing a symphony, so to speak, to heal the world. And we are the notes. We are the notes in Christ's symphony to heal the world. Now, some of us tend to minimize our importance. We sort of think our note really isn't important, so to speak. And some of us, on the other hand, exaggerate our importance. So we ask ourselves at the outset today, how are we to think about ourselves? And also, how are we to think about others, especially when it comes to the body of Christ? We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 30 today, again, the life of David. And we want to look at David. How does he evaluate the men under his charge? He has 600 of them. Are all of them important, or are only some of them important? If you want to follow along, we're on page 251 in our Pew Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 30. One of the questions that is asked of the narrative toward the end of 1 Samuel is this: who is fit to be king of Israel? Is it Saul, the current king, or is it David, who has been anointed king? Where we pick up the story, David and his men are returning to Ziklag, which is their temporary home. They have been away for a while as the Philistines were marshaling for war against Israel. David was volunteering his services to go into war against Israel, against his own people. And it looks as if the Lord has rescued him from doing that at the last minute. We don't know exactly what his ambitions were in that whole thing, but David is dismissed by the Philistines because the Philistines don't trust him. So now David and his men make the journey home to Ziklag, and we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. Now, we have a pretty ambitious agenda for this morning. We're going to look at each section in the narrative. It's a rather long narrative, and at the end of each section, we're also going to look at the New Testament to see how that particular section relates to the life of Christ. And then at the end, we're going to share some reflections on how we might understand this particular passage, this particular narrative, in light of Christ. How do we relate it then to our own lives? Okay, verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So they come back to Ziklag. Ziklag is in ruins. The women and the children have been taken captive, and the men weep. They weep until they have no more strength left to weep. And David weeps with them. And David, of course, is especially distressed in all of this because the men have blamed him for this particular disaster. But David, alone it seems, strengthens himself in the Lord. They weep until there is no more strength left to weep, but David strengthens himself in the Lord. Now, the narrative doesn't really define how David goes about strengthening himself. But if we were to look at David's Psalms in light of what's happening here, we get the impression that David at least in part strengthened himself by weeping. He writes these glorious and magnificent Psalms of lament, which often begin with something like weeping. And David, in the weeping, spends the weeping and finds the Lord somehow in all of that and strengthens himself in the Lord. So he strengthens himself in the Lord, at least in part, by weeping. David weeps, and he strengthens himself. So we have the Son of David. Do we find him weeping in the Gospels? Do we find him weeping over a city as David wept over Ziklag? Indeed, we do. The Son of David weeps over Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem, and he looks over Jerusalem, and he sees that Jerusalem has already been taken captive. Has been taken captive by Satan. And he weeps over Jerusalem, and he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem through many tears. And here's what he says in Luke chapter 19. For the days will come upon you, Jerusalem, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another. David weeps, the Son of David weeps over a city. 1 Samuel 30, verse 7. What does David do after the weeping? And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. That would be a priestly garment. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? The Amalekites. Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200, however, stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross over the brook Besor. So David inquires of the Lord, he calls the high priest, and the priest brings this ephod, probably uses these sacred lots that would be carried in the breastplate to determine the Lord's will, and he discerns that the Lord's will is to pursue these raiders, you will overtake them, and you will rescue the people who have been taken captive. So David and his men set out on this rescue operation. However, the rescue operation stalls by this particular brook, because 200 of them are too exhausted to continue. Now, we might remember back in the David narrative that Saul also took on the Amalekites. But he was disobedient to the Lord when he took on the Amalekites after his victory. And so we ask the question, who is fit to be king of Israel? Is it Saul or is it David? And then when we turn to the New Testament, we understand that the son of David also strengthened himself, just like David did. The son of David also inquired of the Lord. Where do we see this? Particularly, we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, Jesus falls on his face and inquires of the Lord and asks whether it is his will, whether the cup should pass from him. And he discerns that what he has to do is stay right where he is and wait for the angry mob to come and take him back to Jerusalem. And through weeping and through prayer and through falling on his face, he strengthens himself in the Lord and he discerns what to do. And he is reoriented around his mission, which he articulated in Luke chapter 4 when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Jesus, too, has a mission to rescue the captives. Back to David, verse 11. "They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you from?' He said, 'I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against Negev of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag," David's home, "with fire. And David said to him, 'Will you take me down to this band?' And he said, 'Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band.'" So David and his men come upon this Egyptian who was a servant of an Amalekite, the Amalekites who raided Ziklag. And what does David do? He feeds him and he strengthens him. He feeds him and he strengthens him. Now, we're going to remember that in our particular narrative, David strengthened himself in the Lord. And if we go back further in the narrative to 1 Samuel chapter 28, we will remember that Saul was weak after his encounter with a witch. And what happened? A witch fed Saul and strengthened Saul. David feeds an enemy and strengthens him. A witch feeds Saul and strengthens him. Who is fit to be king of Israel? That's the question. Now, the Amalekite left behind this particular servant. Now, David leaves behind 200 men who are too exhausted to continue. In the first case, the Amalekite left behind the servant who was sick, probably too exhausted to continue, left him for dead. David feeds an enemy, and we ask the question now, okay, what's going to happen to these 200? If David meets up with these 200 again, what is David going to do? So what does David do? David feeds this enemy with food and drink. High quality food, by the way. What does the son of David do? Does he give any food? Does he give any drink? He gives the best food. He gives the best drink. He breaks the bread. He pours the cup. He gives his body. He gives his blood. David fed an enemy. What did the son of David do? He too fed an enemy. He gave food and drink, the best food and drink, to an enemy, to Judas, who was going to betray him. We see in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, he gives to all his disciples, and then at the end, we read this from the mouth of Jesus. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." He gave to an enemy. Back to David, verse 16. What happens with David as he pursues the Amalekites? And when he had taken him down, that would be the Egyptian, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except for 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds and the people who drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." A rather complete victory. David recovers all. He recovers everything and everyone, and he brings back all. He brings back everything and everyone. Very complete. All. You see that word all there. What about the Son of David, Jesus Christ? What does Paul say of him? Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that would be the act of Christ's righteousness, leads to the justification and life for all men and women. Back to David again, chapter 30, verse 21. Then David came down to the 200. Oh, okay, we see the 200 again who were left behind. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. David sees the Lord as responsible for this victory. Not the 400, but he sees the Lord as being responsible for this victory. Therefore, he says, all will share in the spoils of this victory. So we look back and we understand that David blessed the Egyptian slave, and now he blesses the exhausted men who are left behind. Now, it's interesting when you look at the narrative that the narrative devotes more space to the aftermath of the battle than to the battle itself. For sure, the Amalekites pose a threat to the people of God, but the bigger threat to the people of God is disunity among the people of God. Therefore, the narrative devotes more space to what happens afterwards, to the disunity in the ranks among the people of God. So David, after he defeats the Amalekites, refuses to listen to these particular people, these wicked and worthless fellows. What happened to Saul after he defeated the Amalekites? He listened to the people instead of listening to the voice of God. So we ask ourselves again, who's fit to be king, Saul or David? Now, the son of David goes to war also to set the captives free. He goes to war against Satan, against sin, against death, and he wins this tremendous victory in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And it's very interesting to note what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 4 with the spoils of Christ's victory, so to speak. He relates the spoils of the victory to spiritual gifts that Christ gives to all of us so that we might continue the work of Christ here on earth. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, 7 and 8. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he, that is Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And as that is spelled out further in the chapter, we understand that those gifts would be spiritual gifts to do the work of the ministry, to do the work of Christ, to do the work of the body of Christ. And we are all gifted in order to do so. Okay, how does our chapter finish up? Chapter 30, verse 26. Then David came to Ziklag. He sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And then the narrator names all of those cities, which I can't pronounce, so I'm not going to read that part. But you understand that David enriches Judah, the southern part of the kingdom. Judah, where he hails from, eventually he's going to be king over all Israel, north and south. So, who is fit to be king of Israel at the end of the chapter? We have to answer David. Not Saul, but David is fit to be king of Israel. The son of David, he also enriched his people, did he not? According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he has enriched us, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says this about Christ, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Rich with what? Gold and money? No, of course not, with every spiritual blessing. Christ has blessed us in that way. Who is fit to be king? King of the world, that is. Not Saul, not David, only great David's greater son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Lord of the world. He is fit to be king of the world. He weeps over Jerusalem, and he weeps for all of us who are in captivity. He rescues those of us who are in captivity. He gives us the best food and drink, his body, his blood. He dies for all of us. He dies for each of us. He gifts all of us, all of his followers, with spiritual gifts that we might carry on his ministry here on earth. And he enriches us with every spiritual blessing. Absolutely awesome. And we're only scratching the surface of what the Son of David does. Now, in conclusion, our question is, how do we respond to him? How do we respond to our king, especially in light of the narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 30? Well, we are the body of Christ. We do the work of Christ. And what is that work? That is to bring the healing, loving rule of God to this earth. And we have been gifted to do so in the body of Christ. Now, in order to carry this about, two axioms are absolutely vital. The first one is, you're important. The second one is this, so is everyone else. You're important, so is everyone else. Some of us are called to go into battle, so to speak, and some of us are called to stay behind with the baggage, so to speak. It's interesting in the narrative, they're too exhausted to continue, but then David notes at the end, they had an important part to play. We don't know exactly what it meant to stay by and watch the baggage, but David saw that as an important part to play in this whole rescue operation. So if Christ is composing a symphony to heal the world, then we need all the notes. Displace one note, and there would be diminishment. First of all, you're important. Some people minimize their importance. They don't think that they have much to offer. They compare themselves to others, and others look more gifted than they are, and they find themselves wanting, and sometimes they feel sorry for themselves because they don't feel as gifted as other people. And some of these people are really afraid to disappoint other people. They don't really want to put themselves forward. They don't want to use whatever gifts they have. They don't want to offer themselves because they're afraid they're going to get to some kind of place and now something is going to be expected of them. And they're afraid of expectations. And so they withhold themselves. They hold themselves back. Some of these people think they're actually being humble, but self-pity and self-negation have nothing to do with humility, and in fact are an affront to God, who created them, who redeemed them, and who gifted them. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." 1 Corinthians 12, 18, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose." God has arranged us and gifted us as he chose. So if you minimize your importance in the body of Christ, you scorn Christ's gift and God's will. And if you minimize your importance in the body of Christ and you withhold yourself from the body, the work of Christ then is diminished. So, first of all, you're important. Second of all, so is everyone else. Some exaggerate their importance. Some minimize their importance. Some exaggerate their importance. Some compare themselves to others, and they find themselves superior to others. They end up feeling pretty good about themselves. They feel pretty gifted. And I wonder if you scratch beneath the surface with such people, if there's really insecurity behind the whole thing, and if what really is going on is they don't want to be in a position of needing God. They don't want to need God. They don't want to need anyone. Therefore, they work real hard to feel themselves superior to everyone so that they don't find themselves in a position of need. But their pride also is an affront to God, who created them, who redeemed them, and who gifted them, and who gifted everyone. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" There are some people who act as if they have things that they did not receive. "Oh, I worked hard for this, I earned this." Well, where did that ability even to work hard or earn come from? You are a created being. What do you have that you did not receive? Those who exaggerate their importance deny God. If you exaggerate your importance in the body of Christ and overlook others, again, the work of Christ is diminished. Now, this raises the question for some people, okay, I understand that there are spiritual gifts. I understand that I'm gifted. I understand that God gifts all in the body of Christ. How am I gifted? Okay, there is value in looking at the lists of spiritual gifts. You can find them in four places in the New Testament. There is value at looking at those lists and trying to get a sense for what resonates with you to understand how you might be gifted. But let's be clear about this. There is no command in the New Testament to go about identifying your spiritual gift or your spiritual gifts. So we don't have a command that tells us to do that. Furthermore, when we look at the lists of spiritual gifts, we understand that the gifts are mostly listed, not defined. It's difficult to understand simply from the list themselves what some of these gifts actually are and what their practice looks like. Then again, if you combine all of the lists and create one list, there's no indication that what you would then have is an exhaustive list. So if you look at the lists of gifts and try to find out your gift or your gifts, you may be gifted in ways you may have gifts that don't appear actually in those lists. Because if you look at those particular passages, there is a particular context and particular point to those passages, and none of them has anything to do particularly with the identification of spiritual gifts. So, sure, go ahead, do your best looking at the passages and try to understand how you're gifted. But here's what I would suggest if you're trying to understand this, understand how you are gifted. Involve yourself in the community. Don't hold yourself back. Involve yourself. Then once people get to know you, ask people, "What do you see in me?" Because oftentimes people see things in you that you couldn't have seen in yourself. This is what happened for me, by the way. I didn't know I had gifts in this way, and then people started approaching me sort of in very strange ways. And then I started to understand, maybe I have some gifts with the text. Maybe I'm gifted as a pastor. Maybe I'm gifted as a teacher. Ask people. Make yourself available to the Lord. And if you do all of these things, I'm assuming that God is going to show you what you need to know about yourself when you need to know it, to get you to the right place at the right time. Look again, for example, at our chapter today, our narrative. It became obvious who were those who were supposed to go into battle and who were those who were supposed to stay behind and watch the baggage. So years ago, when I was a volunteer at a church, this is almost 30 years ago now, I was living over in Pleasanton in the East Bay working for a newspaper, and I led a small little college Bible study with a woman named Diane. We met at Diane's house, and she opened up her house each week, and if anybody came early, there was dinner. There was always dinner for anyone who wanted to come. And when she made her lasagna, oh, it was a special night. It was a special treat. So she would open her home, she would open her heart, and then I would open the scriptures, and we'd have this wonderful little Bible study. We had this wonderful fellowship time together with these students. And then at one point, Diane said to me, I think it's time maybe for me to be moving on. And when she said this, I think this was over the phone, I have to confess, there was a moment when I felt a twinge of pride. And I thought to myself, I can pull this off all by myself. So I said, okay, if this is what you want to do, I'll carry on this ministry all by myself. So next week we met at my house. Now I lived with four other guys, and it was a livable place, but let's put it this way, it didn't have an outstanding feeling of hospitality when you came into this particular place. So the next week we met at my place, and I set out a plate of Oreos. And then I said, turn to whatever passage we were looking at. And then we did the Bible study, and I kept looking at that plate of Oreos. And that plate of Oreos started becoming a metaphor for me. It took me all of about 1 week to recognize that I couldn't pull this off by myself and that I needed Diane. So after about 1 week, I got on the phone, and I think I hadn't appreciated Diane properly, and I don't think she felt appreciated. So I got on the phone, and I apologized to her. And I said, please come back. Please come back to me. And she agreed. She agreed with everything I said, and she was happy to come back, and I think she hadn't felt appreciated. So the next week, we met once again in her home. She opened up the doors. She had the lasagna, and all was well with the world again. In fact, all was better with the world because now I appreciated her, and she felt appreciated. Displace one note, and there is diminishment. There is a plate of Oreos instead of a plate of lasagna, and instead of all of that love that Diane lavished on those people. So today, here I am again. What am I doing? I'm opening the scriptures. It may seem as if I'm standing up here all by myself, but I assure you that is not the case. Before we gather today, Craig Duncan led a team of prayer warriors who were praying for the ministry of the word and for other things. Nakbu has created the visuals that you see here today. We have Jim back there on sound. We have Kunle back there on sound. Or Jim on the visuals, Kunle on sound. We have Brian O'Neill who leads the sound team. We have Shin Chen who is filling in for Jake today, and all these wonderful musicians who are leading us into and out of the word. We have Kathy who is hosting, leading us into and out of the word. We have Atul and Irene Ayer who head up the ushers for the first service. We have Steve and Chris Kirihara who head up the ushers for the second service. We have Steve Kirihara who leads the team to do all this wonderful communion work, and that's a lot of work to set up this kind of communion, thanks to Steve and that wonderful team that does this for us. We have Cheryl Emile, who heads up the team that puts together the floral arrangements here and out there each week. We have David Lynn, after the sermon is done, if you need somebody to pray with, we have David leading up the team of prayer warriors over there. We have prayer before, we have prayer after. We have Conrad and Kathy Sill, who head up the hospitality team here on Sunday mornings, putting together drinks and snacks and whatnot. And after the sermon is preached, we have Louise Williamson who edits it, puts it online, puts it out in the foyer. And then we have the countless numbers of people who have influenced me over the years to make me the man that I am today, including my old friend Diane, who opened her home and her heart so many years ago. It may seem like I am standing up here all by myself, but I assure you, there is an entire army up here with me, battling for the hearts and the souls and the minds of men, women, and children. Not to mention the Holy Spirit who is here, not to mention the heavenly host who are here. Thank you to everyone. You are important. So is everyone else. Amen.